May the mind of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. I think I may have just blended a couple of verses there, but in our Wheaton College days, Teresa and I sang that song a whole lot. I don't know if it was the Wheaton College school song, but we sang it enough that we thought that it was. And I'll be honest, at 18 to 22 years of age, the knothead that I was, that song still impacted me. And it has only gotten more precious as I've gotten older. So thank you, praise team, for leading us in that this morning. To have the mind of Jesus, to have him be exalted and ourselves be abased is where we're pushing towards this morning as we consider the next leg of the journey in what it means to be the church for the world. But I want to do things a little bit differently this morning. I want us to start with communion, and then I would like to preach following that. I want you to imagine with me, if you would, that you are part of the group of followers of Jesus, and you have gathered together for a Passover meal, and you've done this with Jesus a couple of times, but tonight is different. Tonight, he takes the bread and he breaks it. He says, "This is my body given for you." And as a follower of Jesus, whose passion for Jesus is enormously wrapped up in his being the long-awaited promised Messiah who would come and restore the nation of Israel, of whom you are a part, to hear him say, "This is my body given for you," and broken bread, to say the least, is just a little bit troubling to your plans. This is the man. This is the one who's going to deliver us and and overthrow, finally, those stinking Romans who've been running our lives for decades. And then he adds insult to injury, because you hear Jesus say, following the meal, he picks up the cup and he says, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." A new covenant? As opposed to the old one that we have been following closely as best we can as God's people for hundreds of years? Jesus says, as often as you eat the bread, as often as you break it and you eat it, and as often as you drink this cup, you remember my death until I return. You proclaim my death until I return. And at this point, you're thinking, wait a minute. Death? Messiah? How's a dead Messiah going to rescue us? How's a dead Messiah going to restore us? And I would suggest to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, that in some ways, believers throughout the centuries, followers of Jesus, are confronted every time they take communion and remember and proclaim the Lord's death. They are confronted with the value of the kingdom of God. It is suffering and humility and death that has brought life to countless millions of people around the world. And it continues to be suffering and death and humility that proclaims the life that is found in Jesus to our world who so desperately needs to know Him. So I want to invite you this morning to take your communion bag and find the bread. Take that small piece of bread and break it for yourself or with those whom you are with, and be reminded of those words. This is my body, the body of Jesus, given for you, for me, that we might know salvation. And then take the juice and pour it into the cup or swig it out of the bottle. I don't think the Lord cares. It is a reminder of the blood that has washed away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you for participating with me this morning, with God's people, in taking communion a little earlier than we normally would. My desire in doing that is that those familiar words, Jesus talking about my body and my blood, might continue to ring in our ears a bit as we hear some other familiar words written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would graciously open our spiritual eyes, attune our spiritual heart, that we might respond to the beauty and the challenge of the kingdom of God values that you are calling your church to live out in this world in which we live. Calling attention to you, not us, that God might be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2. Last Sunday I said to you that I believe more passionately than, I think I ever have, that the kingdom of God is unlike any kingdom of this world. I would have told you for years, well, of course. But I'm not sure I got it like I do these days. It seems that the Spirit is stirring up some important things for me. And of course, I've always told you that misery loves company. And as I get more miserable under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I want to share that with the family that I love. So last week we heard Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian church. They were struggling with quarreling and boasting. They were divided over who was the best Christian leader, Paul or Cephas or Apollos. Some had been baptized by one or the other. And they were believers, members of Christ's church, seeking bragging rights. Like, really? You know, they wanted to impress. They wanted to have the appearance of importance, the potential power of a good reputation. To which Paul reminded them, well, that's all nonsense. Essentially what he said, the Christian life is not about power and influence and importance. That is worldly thinking. What is important is that God's people understand the miracle of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, which, this is so important to remember, which will always appear to be a colossal failure in the eyes of the world. A sign of great weakness to the world is Jesus, the Messiah, hanging on a criminal's cross. A crucified Messiah does no one any good, or so the world thinks. But the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth that the church is responsible to take into this world of ours, is that weakness weakness that is seen in the cross of Christ exalts the strength of God. The suffering and dying Messiah, brothers and sisters, we know this, set in motion a change for humanity that was not possible any other way. At least I think I'm saying that's reasonably enough. I mean, if it were possible to do it another way, I think God would have come up with the idea. But this is what we have. And the church must continue to live out the truth that suffering is always a part of God's plan to help capture the sinful human heart. It is used by God to accomplish His redemptive work in the world. And let's be honest, aren't there moments when we'd rather it be the other way? Some other way? Please God, any other way? Suffering used to refine God's people, according to Peter, and used to accomplish His redemptive work in the world because Christ took upon Himself our sins so that God could put upon us His righteousness. Wow! So specifically then, weakness, sacrifice, humility, they are weapons of the church in the world, which we have identified as an offensive force in the world, and which is just sometimes flat offensive because of the message. Weakness, sacrifice, and humility, weapons of the church, which I think is why we need to hear afresh these words from Philippians 2 this morning. So I invite you to stand with me and let's read from Philippians chapter 2. All right, are we ready? Here we go. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. My sisters and my brothers in Christ, this is His word for us today. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This is a bit of a therefore text. You heard the word therefore used three times. Someone has said that when you see the word therefore, you should really look and find out what it's there for. And so let's talk about that. The first one, Paul kicks off the text, and what has come prior to that is he's been talking about the amazing love and grace of God that has called them from their position in life, whatever that was, and whoever they were separated from Christ. And so now God has called them to himself through his son Jesus and called them into this mysterious thing that we talk about called the church, which is never a building. Remember, it's always people. And God, man, it's just like him, isn't it? He calls us into relationships with people who often aren't like us. Imagine that. They don't think correctly. They don't act correctly because they don't act or think like me or like you. And Paul is reminding them of what God has done and how it's miraculous. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from what God has done, if you have any blessing from what God has done, then you need to be people who live this way. And he talks about unselfish, doing nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, being people who are loving and more concerned about the interest of others than self. Now, if you're like me, I want to think to myself, well, that was just written to the Philippian believers. Surely he didn't have a bigger audience in mind, but yeah, he really did. And then he goes on to read that amazing passage of what Jesus did. Therefore, he says, your attitude should be like that of Jesus. Your attitude, can we put that up on the screen, Heather? Your attitude or your mindset, what some translations use, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So before we go further, think for just 45 seconds, and if you want to discuss with someone, if you're nearby, what's that about? What is attitude and why is it important? Think on that. What is attitude and why is it important? Anybody want to share? What do you think about attitude? Why is it important? What's Paul getting at? Jeff? One of the biggest things we can control. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, I guess he wouldn't tell us to have the attitude of Jesus if we couldn't, right? Doug? Okay. Say that again. I missed the first part. It's the lens that we see everything, life through. Kirsten, you want to add to that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I want to say, is it Brooklyn? Thank you. Okay, that's kind of what I was thinking earlier. Yeah, we talk about, boy, they have a little attitude. That's usually not a compliment. You're exactly right. Well, you know, the definition of attitude, according to Webster Online, is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something. Typically, one that is reflected in a person's behavior. In other words, we tend to act out or to live out our attitudes, what we think or how we feel about someone or something will very often determine how we act toward that thing or that person. You know the name Kofi Annan? He was Secretary General of the United Nations from 97 to 2006. Tells a story that he once learned as a 17-year-old in school in Ghana. He says, one day, our headmaster walked into the classroom and put up a broad sheet of white paper on the wall, and then he put a tiny little small black dot up in the corner. Boys, he asked, what do you see? All of us, says Anon, we all shouted in unison, "A black dot!" "Hmm," said the headmaster. "So then, not a single one of you saw the large white sheet of paper?" And then he said, "Don't go through life with that attitude. Don't go through life with that attitude." Jeff suggested, yeah, we can change our attitude. Our attitudes are important. It's the lens through which we often see things, and it produces our response, our actions, our thoughts towards others. And Paul suggests that we need to have the attitude of Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Speaking there as an apostle who's worked at planting churches and encouraging and teaching people to be like Jesus, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul is saying, if believing in Jesus makes any difference to you at all, then live like it. Then live like it. Your attitude needs to be like Jesus. Don't be like the rest of humanity, Church of Philippi, Church of Applewood. Don't be like the unchurched, is what's implied. Be like Jesus, the one in whom you say you believe. Your attitude, mindset, should be like his. And then Paul lays out what is just a most magnificent description of the thinking and actions of Jesus that brought him to earth to be the saving Messiah, the sacrifice for sin, the Savior who became obedient to death, writes Paul, even death on a cross. And then we read another, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, the name before which everyone and everything will bow someday. Therefore, in that sentence, therefore signals the activity that comes as a result of what has just happened. Jesus went through this willingly. Therefore, God exalted him. And as a result of Jesus' humility and suffering and death, therefore, God acted as never before, exalting him to be the Savior, the Lord of all, to the glory of God. Paul is really expressing a similar point to what we learned last week. The kingdom of God is unlike any kingdom of this world, and the values of the kingdom of God are upside down. And as I said earlier, nonsensical. They're absurd in the eyes of the world compared to the world's values, the kingdoms of this world and their values. A crucified, dying Messiah makes no sense to the kingdoms of the world. But it makes sense in the kingdom of God, and life-changing thing happens and continues to happen as a result of what Jesus did on the cross. Yes? Yeah. So then we encounter our third, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, writes Paul, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act in accordance to his good purpose. Do everything. Everything? Yes. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them, the non-churched, the unchurched, like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Do you sense kind of the flow or the logic of the text? As a result, therefore, of what Jesus was humbly willing to do, God exalted him to the highest place and brings salvation to all who believe. And as a result of a magnificent display of weakness on the cross, the possibility of salvation goes out to the inhabitants of the world. And as a result, therefore, of him doing that, those who live in Philippi, those who live in the Denver metro area, those who are followers of Jesus no matter where they are in the world, they are recipients of a great salvation when they have put their trust in what God has done through His Son. And they live as children of God in a dark world, shining like stars as they hold out the word of life. That's Paul's logic. Just live with the same attitude that Jesus did, and you will be the church in the world that He has called you to do and to be. Simple enough, right? Ah, boy. Now it's worth noting that Paul wrote this letter about AD 61, somewhere in there, approximately 30 years after Jesus returned to the Father, written to followers of Jesus, the believers in Philippi, the ones called out there by God. They were in Greece. That makes it a Gentile town under the rule of Rome. And Nero was emperor in those days. Not a nice fella. Considered by historians as an ineffectual, brutal leader, and some say the most ruthless of all the Caesars in Rome's history. Just a couple of years after Paul wrote this letter, there was a fire in Rome for which Nero blamed the Christians. And they were already a suspicious minority because they claimed Jesus as Lord and not Caesar, which was a requirement of all those in the Roman Empire. So to blame them for the fire led to a very intense time of persecution for followers of Jesus. History tells us hundreds of crosses lined the roads leading into Rome, upon which hung Christians. To all those who saw those crosses, Christianity had failed. But historians think that the growth of Christianity may have seen the most sizable leaps in the first three centuries of the church's existence. Robert Wilkin has written a book called The First Thousand Years, A Global History of Christianity. He writes, at the end of the first century, there were fewer than 10,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. Population at that time numbered some 60 million, which meant that Christians made up 0.0017%. By the year 200, the number may have increased a little to more than 200,000, still under 1%. By the year 250, however, the number had risen to more than 1 million, almost 2% of the population. How does this happen? How does this happen in a culture that is hostile and seeks to extinguish the church? Because the power of God is made perfect and exalted in human weakness. The more God's people died on those crosses, the more of them that were torn to bits by the lions and murdered by the gladiators, the stronger that church became. Have I mentioned to you that the values of the kingdom of God are at odds with the values of the world? Makes no sense. It makes no sense. But God makes Himself known and moves powerfully as a result of God's people living like Jesus, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. My sisters and brothers, just as I said last week, that the values of the kingdom of God are different. And I felt like it was sort of the pivotal point for us to understand in terms of the importance of the church in the world. When the church takes on the values of the world, an opposite choice, seeking to have power and control because that's what the world's kingdoms desire is to have power over people so that they can have control over people. The cross does just the opposite. The cross comes under. The cross, the love of Christ comes under, comes alongside of, is willing to be broken and humbled and killed so that the kingdom of God is enhanced and grows. And God does great things. When the church chooses power and control, the church ceases to be the presence of Jesus in the world. But when God's people take seriously the example of Jesus, his life and his death, oh, brothers, sisters, the gates of hell begin to tremble. They really do. As individuals begin to take seriously the attitude of Jesus that resulted in his life and death, his willing attitude begins to impact their actions toward others, their thoughts towards others. And the presence of Jesus becomes more and more powerful in the willing and intentional sacrificial laying down of their lives by those who claim him as Savior. I want to leave you with one thought this morning of where this starts. And we'll unpack it some more next week because there's more in this text. But like followers of Jesus, how do we become humble? How do we become vulnerable? How is it that we can do what he's called us to? I think the most significant truth in this phenomenal passage is the one that describes the attitude of Jesus in terms of what he was about to do. Paul says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Interesting Greek word there. It's the idea of kind of clung to, held tightly. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, didn't cling to his status as the eternal Son of God in order to come to earth and do what he did. Why is that? You know the answer to this. Because he didn't change who he was. He was the eternal Son of God in the heavenly glories, in the triune presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the plan of God, Father, Son, and Spirit said, well, let's send a Redeemer into the world, the Son took on flesh. That's the thing that we wrestle with, the incarnation. How could he be God and how could he be human? But he was. He was God, he was human. The church has staked its life and its existence on that truth. So what that means is that in heaven he was the eternal Son of God. When he came to earth, he was the eternal Son of God. When he returned to the Father, he was the eternal Son of God. All that changed while he was on the earth was his appearance. He continued to be the eternal Son of God. Now, there's all kinds of theological nuances and arguments in terms of, well, did he have the same power that he had when he was the eternal Son of God, or was he limited by his humanity? And I say yes to both of those because it just creates a big tension that we have to live with. But the fact of the matter is, if Jesus wasn't God, then he didn't save anybody. And the early church died on that point. Jesus has to be God because only God saves. And if he wasn't God, he didn't save anybody. Just like all those dead sheep and goats and cows for thousands of years under the sacrificial system didn't save anybody. Nor did it forgive their sins. Ultimately, it took the sacrifice of the Son. So, we wrestle with the incarnation. But Jesus didn't cling to his equality with God because nothing changed his status. His very Son of God took on a human body. Paul's description is that he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Now that's not a statement of the unimportance of humanity. It is a statement about the glory and the exaltation that he left behind when he became human. Statement of the sacrifice that he was willing to make in order to fulfill the plan of God for the salvation of humanity. He became nothing. That's never meant so much to me as having twins in our house. Those two little creatures can do absolutely nothing for themselves. And Jesus became one of those. I don't understand that. Couldn't he have just kind of showed up mysteriously as a teenager? I mean, everybody would have known he was a teenager. You know? Couldn't he have just kind of come on the scene out of the desert as a young adult, ready to do ministry? But no! Came as a baby, born the way babies are born, doing the thing that babies do. And they didn't even have disposable diapers back then. What does that say about the character of our God? There's a humility there and a vulnerability there that none of us can really explain. But even in so doing, it did not change who he was. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that nothing, nothing, capital letters, nothing advances the kingdom of God in the world like God's people being vulnerable and humble in the way that God was when he brought his son to us. Nothing we can do speaks louder than when we are vulnerable and humble. How can we do that? Well, we do the same thing that Jesus did. He didn't consider his status something to be clung to because it didn't change. We who are followers of Jesus, we have been granted the status of children of God. Once a child of God, always a child of God. That doesn't change. And I think the thing that probably motivates us, let me say that differently. The thing that maybe causes us the most fear in terms of being humble and vulnerable in this world with others who might hurt us and take advantage of us and speak ill of us and smear our reputations, we fear that. I don't want that to happen to me. Well, I don't think Jesus wanted it to happen to himself either, but he was willing to let it happen for the sake of God working powerfully for the redemption of the world through him. Same story with us. We're not the redeemers, but we're the representatives of the Redeemer. Are you with me? And so as we willingly let ourselves be taken advantage of and hurt and put down, the kingdom of God grows powerfully and in ways that we just can't understand. And what holds us to that course is we are children of God. Nothing changes that. We're children of God. Behold the love that God has bestowed on us, says John, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Led by the Spirit of God, says Paul. Those who are led by the Spirit demonstrate that they are, in fact, the children of God. Goes on to say, nothing separates us, the children of God, from the love of God. I've got to quit. This is so much fun. Oh, man. So, praise team, come up. And as you come, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. To take this with you and prayerfully consider how this might ring true or connect in your life. What is it about being a follower of Jesus that I fear? What is it about being a follower of Jesus that I fear? What am I afraid to perhaps give up as a follower of Jesus? If that's what the Spirit of God leads me to, whoa, that scares me. I don't know that I can do that. And this one just rattles me. Am I willing to trust the power of the cross to bring change, or do I trust in the power of the sword? Am I willing to trust the power of the cross? If I'm taken advantage of and I'm put down, if I'm stomped on, if they haul me before a firing squad and blow my brains out, does that matter? Am I willing to trust the power of the cross as I sacrifice my life for the sake of Christ being made known? Or am I more comfortable with maybe a little bit of the power of the sword and, you know, kind of an 80-20 thing? And now I'll sacrifice myself 80% of the time, but 20% of the time I might have to pick up the sword and take care of myself just for a bit. We'll continue more next Sunday as we buckle our seatbelts a little bit more. Lord Jesus, I hope I've said something this morning that honors you. I hear myself saying a lot of things that really trouble my heart, because I don't live into what I believe you've called us to. Would you, Holy Spirit, who indwell us as your people, would you do a miraculous transformation in us and give us the ability to see and understand and the boldness and the courage to even begin to take steps in this direction so that your glorious name and redemptive work and beautiful kingdom is magnified and grown in our lives on this earth. Tracy, thank you. Brothers and sisters, valuable ministry. Those of you who have been a part of it, you know that. Lots of help. The ministry has changed its look this season, but the needs are great. And opportunity for a small C church to be a part of big C church ministry to those who are so marginalized and so needy in our world. And I would just say, as a personal vignette, if you've never had a meaningful conversation with a homeless person, this is a great opportunity. You go away from those conversations sometimes thinking, yep, he's crazy. But other times you go away thinking, wow, what a life story, and opportunities to hear of God's working in people's lives as well. So may the Spirit of the living God, who brought our Lord Jesus out of the grave so that we might have life, may that same Spirit fill us with life that overflows in abundant ways to those in our world who need to know our Savior. Amen.